Imagine this past, oh, what was it? February around the 4th. I can't remember what day it was. There was a big event up in the Twin Cities, U.S. Bank Stadium, home of Super Bowl 50, whatever. I can't remember. 52, 4, what number they're at. And imagine, how many people came to the Super Bowl? We got to travel. When did we travel? Like, we were at the airport a little while before that. And they were already doing major remodeling on the airport to handle all the traffic just for the Super Bowl. It was amazing. But people coming from all over, I'd say the U.S., probably even all over the world. How much did tickets cost? I mean, top tickets probably cost over $10,000, cheapest tickets. I mean, even then, several hundreds of dollars, almost $1,000, I think. At one point I looked, thinking, oh, it's right here in Minnesota. Maybe we could go. Uh-huh. Don't think so, but imagine walking up to the gate, wanting to get in, and what are they going to ask for? You need a ticket, right? And if you don't have a ticket, you've got to go find one because there's a limited number of seats, as big as the stadium is, and you need a ticket to get in. And today, what I want you to ask yourself is, when you think about eternity and passing from this life to the next, the Bible says in Hebrews, we're studying in chapter 10, it says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. And in a way, we have an opportunity to pass from this life into the next, and God, in his design of things, there's a very real physical world and spiritual world, and we are spiritual beings that will last into eternity. We aren't going to just die and cease to exist. But where we go is going to be determined on something we're going to talk about today. And the idea is kind of summarized in, I want to say 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There's one mediator, it says, between God and man. And then it tells you who that mediator is. And if you know that verse, you'll know who I'm talking about. And if you know the whole series that we're preaching through in the book of Hebrews, the theme is, who is better? Jesus is better. Jesus is enough. That he alone is our mediator. And the writer of the Hebrews is writing, and over and again, he's making this argument and building this case that Jesus is our mediator. It's like he is our ticket, that if we're going to get in to heaven and get to spend an eternity with God, which he's created us for, to be in a relationship with, and what we find out as we get there is that ticket really doesn't cost us anything. It's already been paid in full. You just have to say, am I willing to accept Jesus as my payment, as my mediator, as my go-between between God and man? Today, as we continue on, I'm going to just do a brief overview of Hebrews. It points out how Jesus is better. He is the radiance of God's glory, the representation of his nature. He upholds everything by his power, and he made purification of sins and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's Jesus. And he goes on to describe he's better than the angels and all the spiritual world. I don't know in what way in people look to all kinds of spiritualities to make them right with God, to get them into heaven. Jesus is better. He is the answer. Then he goes in the spoken word, and he says, Jesus is the living word. He is better. It's not just a Bible. It's not just a book that we study and we learn from. It's something that we apply to our hearts and our lives, and it transforms us. It's not just about knowledge. It's about knowing him, and that he came and he suffered and died. We get to chapter 3 and we see how Jesus is better than the builders, than Moses himself, because God's the builder of all things. Moses was just a servant, and we learned how God's the builder, and if we're trying to build something on our own to get to heaven, we can work until we're blue in the face, until we're exhausted, and we're never going to rest. We're going to strive and strive and strive, and he says, no, enter into my rest. I'm the builder. I'm the builder. Rest on me. Don't be deceived by thinking you have to achieve and pursue and attain and you have to build something. He says, I built it and you can rest in me. And allow my word to pull back the layers of your heart in living in community, in encouraging each other so that you might live with a believing heart that's relying on Christ. He's our go-between, and he introduced him. He says, therefore, we have a great high priest, a mega high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God. So hold fast to this confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And we learned how he was tempted more because when you resist temptation, Satan doesn't give up. He tries harder. And he tried harder and tried harder. And Jesus resisted and resisted. He was tempted way more than you ever will be because he kept saying, no, I'm not going to give in. He understands what you're going through. So draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Today I'm going to look at that Jesus now comes as our high priest. And we're looking at that in chapters 5, 6, and 7. It presents this idea that Jesus is a better high priest. And he has this priestly, and Pete Briscoe says it this way, this priestly predisposition. That as you come to him, and he's got this attitude, it's a throne of grace that we can draw near with confidence. We receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Now in verse chapter 5 of Hebrews, if you have your Bibles, please open it up and read along. It says, every high priest taken from among man is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer up gifts and sacrifices for our sins. And he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And so he sets up this picture of the high priest that the Jews knew, that the Hebrews knew of this Levitical high priest that were sons of Aaron, of the line of Aaron. And he brings out this idea that they are high priests that deal gently with ignorant and misguided people as they make sacrifices for sin. And this is their job. This is what they do. But this predisposition of gentleness. And Jesus has this. He welcomes us in. And we're going to talk a little bit about Aaron. And his gentleness comes because did Aaron ever expose his weakness and misguidedness and be like, oh, man, I should have known better. Exodus, I think it's chapter 32. When Moses is up on the mountain receiving the full law, what happens down in the camp? Because he's up there for like 40 days, and they're like, he's not even coming back. And so what happens? What does Aaron do? He calls the people together because they're belly aching. Where did he go? He's gone. He's forgot about us. And he says, well, give me all your gold. And I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. He says, oh, you know. Like, talk about rationalization and excuses, you know. And Moses comes down and he sees it, and the very law that they are called to abide by in worshiping one God, they've now made an image of God, and we're going to worship this as if he brought us out of Egypt. And it's just like, oh my goodness, what is happening here? And so Aaron then serves as high priest, and when people come and say, oh man, I've messed up, do you know what? Is he going to say, oh man, I can't believe you did that, you know? No, he's going to say, yeah, I know how you feel. And there's this priestly predisposition to say, I can treat with gentleness. What about Jesus, though? So also Jesus did not glorify himself. He was chosen, appointed, just like Aaron was. And the author goes to great lengths again to remind us that Jesus didn't appoint himself, but this is God appointing him, who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he also says in another passage, and this is from Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is receiving this position as a priest on our behalf. He was appointed by God to fill this role. And it says then, in the days of his flesh, he took on flesh. And he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What you see here is that Jesus also suffered. He offered up the prayers, the supplications, the offerings on our behalf with loud crying and tears. When do you picture that happening in Jesus' life? The crying and the tears and the suffering and the weight of what he, the burden he was bearing comes on his shoulders. When do you picture that happening? In the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he is arrested and tried and crucified, like he's carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders. All of our sin he was bearing. And why, okay, here's the question. When you worry about something, why are you worried about it? Well, I mean, do you know why? Like, there's things I worry about. Why do I worry? Like, usually it's because I'm not sure how this is going to turn out, right? And if I knew exactly how this is going to turn out, if you knew the end of the story, would you worry? Why was Jesus worrying? Yeah, you know, Jesus was being tested as well. Could he trust his Father to actually bring him out of death? Could he trust him? Jesus had to learn to trust his Father. Now, did he know all the truth of who God was? Did he know the power of God? Did he know the goodness of God and the grace of God? But he still had to say, am I willing to trust him to bring me out of death itself? He had even seen God use him to raise Lazarus from the dead and raise others from the dead. He knew God could do this, but was it hard to say, I'm going to trust him myself? Have you seen other people trust God through hard times? Amen. Praise the Lord, he is faithful. But then when you go through hard times, are you saying that? Man, why isn't it that easy? Because we're being tested. Our faith is being tried and stretched and challenged. And even Jesus learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And it said that God was able to save him out of death, from death. My question, and this week it struck me again, and I think I always knew the answer, but even now I'm wondering, like, when Jesus died, where did he go for those few days that he was in the grave? Like, God had to save him out of death. And if he suffered the fullness of the penalty of my sin, did he actually go to hell for a few days and suffer for me in my place? Like, he chose to suffer something. If I'm in Christ, I will never, ever, ever have to suffer an experience. And he did that for me. Now, I don't know that he went to hell for a few days. The one in my study, I didn't get to spend hours and hours studying this, and it's debated, where did he go? Because in Ephesians it says he went to the lower parts of the earth, Ephesians chapter 4. But yet, to the thief on the cross, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So I'm kind of thinking, like, well, did he go to paradise? Or did he go to hell for a few days to suffer for me? I'm not sure if I know the answer. I mean, it seems like, ooh, that's going to be a hard one to figure out. But someday we'll know. And in the end, I know he suffered. I know he had to trust God. And even if the agony of hell wasn't, he was there in hell for a few days, even on the cross, the excruciating pain and all that he suffered was great. But I wonder if he did actually suffer. I know First Peter talks about how he, talks about it. I'm going to keep moving. So study it, dig into it, but my thinking after this week is I think he actually suffered more than I realize. He had to trust God to bring him back up out of the grave as he experienced the full penalty of my sin, and God was faithful. He did that. I'm not sure exactly how long or how quick or how that all works out, but he did that for me. He is my mediator who suffered. And he had to choose to trust God. Does he know what I'm going through? Have I ever had to trust God with something that big? That God's actually going to kill me and bring me back to life? Would you trust God to do that? To send you to hell and then bring you back? Like, Jesus trusted God that much. I mean, we've gone through some hard things, and we've had to trust God with some big things. But Jesus knows what it's like, and he comes with this priestly predisposition that says, I'm here to help. I'll treat you with gentleness, with mercy, with grace. I will be there for you to carry you through. Will you trust me? Now, here's this dilemma that the Hebrews were facing, and at times I think we face, and he goes on to write in verse 11, concerning him we have much to say, and this is about Melchizedek and how Jesus became this high priest, and because he wasn't of the line of Aaron, he wasn't a Levitical priest. But he says, although it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing, and though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He is an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern between good and evil. So therefore, leaving these elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Not laying again this foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who've once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, but then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it was also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. This is a grave warning, and it's difficult to understand. In fact, this is one of the most hotly debated passages in all the scriptures. So I'm not going to pretend to have the exact answer, but I want to invite you in to consider and understand it in light of the bigger point being made here. And whether you go this way or that way on the details, I don't think it's going to matter, because the main point is that Jesus is our high priest. And what was happening is these people were going away from the elementary teachings, the ABCs, of what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? It means that he is our righteousness. And they have fallen back into following all these rules and regulations of washings, of laying on of hands, of the teachings about resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. And these are all very Jewish concepts and teachings and practices and customs. And if you go back to Mark chapter 1, chapter 7, verse 4, Pharisees were asking, hey, Jesus, why don't you and your disciples follow all these purification customs? When Jesus turned the water into wine, he got these six big jugs of water. What were those used for? For the purification customs. I mean, they needed lots of water to do all the rituals and do all the cleansings and make everything right. I mean, this was no small custom, culture, habit in Jewish culture. And so quickly they would fall back to their religion to make them right with God. If I follow the rules, if I do what I'm supposed to, then I'm good. And what did Jesus tell the Pharisees? You follow all these rules. You even tithe of the very spices in your cup, but you've missed the heart. You're like whitewashed tombs. You cover the outside, but the inside hasn't been addressed. And he says here, I'm warning you, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. He is the high priest. He is your ticket. And the minute you turn around and try to work your way to heaven and follow all these rules and rituals and customs, he says, you're on dangerous ground. And the debate is it someone who truly believed and now tends to fall back into their old ways of living righteously based on a self-righteousness that I can achieve because it's so much easier to feel good about yourself when you're doing it right? Or is it someone who never ever believed but sat in church all their life and heard all these good things and they did everything they were supposed to and I went to church and I got baptized? I mean, I even served as a Sunday school teacher, for goodness sake, God. Surely that's my ticket in. And he says, you've sat in church all your life and you've missed it. I'm not saying you have, but that's the warning. That's the warning. And it's saying, listen up. If this is you, beware. Or even a third option, whether you've never really understood the gospel, that Jesus is the one you're relying on, not yourself. Whether you understood it and have gone back to living right, self-righteously, or whether, and I'm going to say the third option is, not that you're, because the warning is, and listen to this, is who the person is. You've once been enlightened. In other words, you understood the gospel, but you kind of stood at the fence saying, well, am I going to dive in or not? Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. It doesn't answer. We want to know the answer, right? He says, not only have you been enlightened, you've tasted of the heavenly gift. And the debate is tasted mean you tasted it and spit it out? Or does it mean you tasted it and consumed it? And again, commentators are back and forth. The debate is on. You've been a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Can we partake of the Holy Spirit if we're not truly saved? You know, I mean, at one point Jesus said, you know what? You've taught. You've spoke, you've even performed miracles and cast out demons in my name, but go away from me because I never even knew you. Can you partake of the Holy Spirit and not even truly be saved? It seems in that passage that Jesus made that sound possible. You've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away. And this falling away, again, you've departed from this good news that Jesus is your righteousness. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's interesting, that word touched me this summer. John the Baptist proclaimed it. Jesus proclaimed it. He says, repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. The heart of the kingdom is that we can't do it on our own. It has to take a change of heart, a turning, and a trusting in Him, a relying on Him, a willingness to follow Jesus. And whether I'm a new believer, a 20-year-old believer, or a 50-year-old believer, every day the kingdom of God is about, am I willing to repent? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. Am I willing to go His way? Follow Him, rely on Him, put my trust in Him. It's not about me. It's about a change of heart that's not a me first. It's not a God. I mean, it's not about me looking good or doing what I can do. It's about Jesus and God's plan. Am I willing to submit to that? And He says, you have gone your own way for so long, it's impossible to renew you again to repentance. Your ears have become hardened, your heart hardened, your eyes blinded. You crucify to yourselves the Son of God all over and put Him to open shame. It's like saying, Jesus, your sacrifice isn't enough. I've got to do a little bit more. Really? How much do you think that ticket cost? Because if you want to pay for it, it's an infinite price. It's an infinite price. Keep on working. You won't find rest. In fact, if you go back to Hebrews 4, you get this picture of the same, this warning there. It says in Hebrews 4, verse 1, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to come short. For indeed we've had the good news preached to us. We've tasted, we've partook, we've heard, it's been preached to us, but it didn't profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. There wasn't the faith. The people of Moses' day traveled with him in the wilderness. They saw all the wonders of God. They saw the miracles. They saw him deliver. They saw the cloud and the fire. But they never chose to believe. And he says this is a warning for all of us because that may happen in our own hearts. But here's the result. The ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and it brings forth vegetation useful for those whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. You know, as this good news falls on us week after week, is it falling on soft soil that's like soaking it up, and the seeds that have been planted start to grow? Or is it falling? Did you see the cement out there this morning? They treated it with a sealer. And what happened to the water? I mean, it just beat it up and it just ran right off. And he says, your hearts are hardened and the rain comes and it's only thorns and thistles that are growing up. And it's close to being cursed and it's all going to be burned. Now, as I read that, the picture that I get is of 1 Corinthians 3. And Paul is going to a church that's arguing about, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and who's your high priest, you know? I'm a Baptist, I'm a Lutheran, I'm a Mennonite. Who are you representing, you know? And we all have our high priests that somehow become our mediator to make us right with God. And we've missed the point. I'm going to pick on all of us. Who is our high priest? Jesus. We proclaim Christ. He is our mediator. There's no man who's going to make us right with God. It is Christ alone. I don't care what your background is or where you're from. Do you understand who your high priest is? It is Jesus. That's what brings us together as we worship, as we proclaim. We proclaim Christ. As Baptists, we're not baptized into the name of being a Baptist. We're baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm a Baptist. Because it's about Jesus. I'm now identified with him. I'm soaked in him. I'm dipped in him. And when I come out, what you're going to see is him, not me. It's Jesus. But he says, if what's coming out is worthless and being close to being cursed, Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he says, your foundation is Jesus Christ. Now you get to build on that. And if you're going to build on that, you get to choose what materials you're going to use to build. Brian, when you buy materials, where do you go? You know, you go to work because you sell the best, right? That's right. You've got to use good materials. And if you didn't go to work, you'd wonder, well, where should you be working? But anyway, just kidding. Man, I've done a lot of Menards shopping, and I like Menards. But there's other times I'm just like, I've got to replace this again. I just did that. You know, we all build with materials. How long is it going to last? What are you going to build on your foundation? If your foundation is Christ, you still have a choice of how you're going to build. Are you going to build with wood, straw, something that in the end is going to be, or you need gold, silver, precious stones, because in the end, your work will be tested with fire. And if you've built on your foundation with things that are going to burn, they're going to be gone. And if you've built on your foundation with things that will last, he says, seek first the kingdom of heaven. Don't build with earthly things, but build with things that are going to have a heavenly value. First, that's in Matthew chapter 6. I'm sorry, my mind is just trying to communicate too many points. But get this. If any man's work which he has built remains, so the fire is going to test the quality of our work. If it remains, you will receive a reward. You're going to get a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you want to find out what that means? I don't. And to me, these verses seem to coincide that what's happening may even be that it is someone who's saved, who's tasted, who's partook, who's experienced and fallen away, not to eternal condemnation and death. Sorry about that. Not to eternal condemnation and death, but they have fallen away. And they're going to receive at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Every man's going to stand before God, and we're going to give an account for our deeds in the flesh. We get into heaven based on our righteousness in Christ. But we also get to see, how did I live my life? And it's not, and I'm going to say to some degree, it may not be up to me or you to know the heart. It's up to God. And you go back here to Ephesians 4:12, it's the word of God that's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. I want to know the heart, but at times I don't. But God's word can cut to the heart. It can cut to the quick. If you allow God to do that heart surgery, he's going to do that. But if you come into community and say, hey, brothers, I'm struggling here, and you share this unbelief, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, so we're not hardened by sin's deceitfulness, we need to encourage each other to walk in these ways. But I'm not the one who's trying to discern, are you good or bad? Well, let the word of God do that. But I'm going to call you up. I'm going to build you up. I'm not going to tear you down. I'm not going to push you away. And you know what Jesus Christ is going to do as your high priest? He's inviting you in. He's saying, let me examine your heart. Come to me based on my righteousness, not your own. And based on his righteousness, what do you have? And here's where, oh man, I love the end of this. He says, but beloved, and this is 6:9, read this with me. How many times do you find out, can you be confident and assured as you come before Christ what's going to happen? Or do you need to fear? Do you need to wonder? Do you need to question? This point isn't to make you scared of Jesus. It's to make you run to Jesus. Because here's what it says. He says, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you've shown towards his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. He's not going to forget what you've done. If you've built with gold, silver, precious stones, you're going to get a reward. Don't be afraid. But more than that, he says, we desire each of you show the same diligence and realize the full assurance of hope until the end. How much assurance can you have? Do you need to say, oh, I don't know if I built enough? No, you need to go back and say, where's my foundation? If your foundation is Jesus Christ, you can have full assurance of hope until the end that you will not be sluggish but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. As you walk and live, you walk and live not by works and self-righteousness. You walk and live every day by faith that your foundation is Jesus Christ. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself saying, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you. I mean, do you get that? This sureness is going to happen. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves. With them, an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, the purpose of God and the oath of God, the promise of God, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's saying, we can have all the confidence in the world in Christ. He is our foundation. He is the one who makes the promise. He has made an oath that Jesus has entered into the veil and made the sacrifice. And so now he goes back and presents him as this priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And what you see is Jesus has a greater office than the Old Testament priests. Jesus is better than all the Old Testament priests, than any other human priest. He has a greater office because of his character. He's a greater life, and his greater office is based on the fact that even Abraham, verse 4, observe how this great man to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, and in those indeed of the sons of Levi who they receive the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people. Now it says that because that in Abraham, even the Levites were giving Melchizedek a tenth, that Melchizedek is greater because he's the one that received this gift. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and it says, verse 7, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater, pointing to the fact that this order of Melchizedek as a high priest is greater than the order of Levi. He goes on to describe how Jesus has a greater life. Like Melchizedek, who is the king of righteousness, the king of peace, Jesus also, verse 16, he has become not such or of the likeness of Melchizedek on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. And it's attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former command because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. We also see it's a better priesthood because it's built on a better promise, a divine oath. Verse 20 and on down, you see how many times again you see this promise. And this promise is permanent. Verse 21, the Lord has sworn, you are a priest forever. Verse 22, Jesus became the guarantee of a better covenant. Verse 24, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. He always lives to make intercession. How long will his priesthood last? Forever. And he says, verse 23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. This comparison of priesthood. Jesus is a better priest because it's going to last forever. It's built on the promise of God, and it's going to remain. And he is the greater sacrifice. Verse 26 and 27. Again, looking at his greater life, making him a greater sacrifice. It was fitting for us to have a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Jesus is the greater sacrifice. So as the greater high priest, as the greater sacrifice, the greater life, the greater promise, the greater permanency, all of those things point to Jesus as a better high priest. We can trust that God is going to carry through with what he's done. Who are we trusting? What are we trusting to make us right with God? One of the things I want you to realize is his high priestly predisposition, verse 24 or 25 says, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What does it mean to make intercession? What's he doing? He's praying for you. He's there to help you through, to walk with you, to take your hand, to be your encourager, to be your comfort, to be your strength. I'm with you forever. Don't fear. Do not fear. How many times do you hear that in the scriptures? Someone said 365 times, one for every day of our year. Sounds good, you know. Do not fear. I am with you. Don't be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. He is our intercessor. He is going before God for us on our behalf. He is our mediator, and he always lives to make intercession. The question is this. Will you take refuge and take hold of the hope set before you? Chapter 6, verse 18, here's the call, the invitation. He says, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Are you willing to seize it? That's the word. Seize this hope. Cling to Jesus Christ. He is your foundation. And as you build on it, it's not a building of self-righteousness. It's a building of faith. I am moving forward in Him, in His righteousness, proclaiming His name, making Him known, bearing witness of what He has done, not trying to proclaim what I'm doing and justify myself. We need a high priest because we all want to look right. And if we're worried about looking right before God, then sometimes what we want to do is we want to look right before everyone else. And so I'm going to perform, I'm going to please, I'm going to try to get your approval, I'm going to do everything I can so you'll accept me. And God says, you're looking for approval and acceptance in all the wrong places. You're going to be striving the rest of your life to make sure the right people like you, whether it's your dad or your mom or your pastor. He says, but when you know you have a high priest who brings you before God and he says, my son, my daughter, you're accepted, you're approved, you're loved. You're not trying to build and build and build. You're not trying to work. You're not trying to pursue righteousness on your own and sacrifice again the Son of God. He died for you so you could be fully accepted. Will you embrace Him, seize Him as your mediator? And it says, if you do, you have Him in chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. One which enters within the veil. Cling to Him because He is an anchor. Dear Lord, we need this reminder because so quickly we fall back to trying to get people's approval and get your approval. We try to work and to serve and to strive and to be the good people we're supposed to be. But Lord, we can never live up to that. You are our righteousness. Lord, you've shown that from day one. As you allowed a sacrifice to die and make atonement. Lord, you've shown that again as Jesus came as the Lamb of God to make atonement. Lord, He died once for all that we might be accepted. And so, Lord, we cling to Him. We seize Him. We take hold of Him as our mediator. May we live each day completely saturated in Jesus Christ to know you've accepted us not because of our righteousness and the blood, sweat, and tears that we shed, but because Jesus went before. He was the perfect sacrifice, made perfect forever. Lord, thank you for providing one who could make us right, whose name we now proclaim, and whose foundation upon which we now stand. In your name we pray.